Isaiah 59. It really, 59 corresponds a bit with Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, as you guys recall, God's people, Israel, were very zealous about their religious performance. They were going to temple. They were going through and practicing and fasting and all this external religious show. And God says, so what? He says, your hearts are far away from me. He says, if you really want to show me you're being my people, he says, cry out for justice. He says, be obedient. Start putting your words into play, right? Preach to yourselves. Go out and actually do what my commandments are commanding you to do, right? Jesus himself said what? He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And it's the same thing with Christians, right? We live like garbage all week, and then we come to church and praise the Lord, pass the hot dish, hallelujah. Oh, and we talk churchy, but then we go right back out to living like hell, right? We go out and we sow our wild oats, and then what? Pray for crop failure one day a week. And God sees through that. He's not impressed with religious observances. He desires obedience over sacrifice. And so Israel was frustrated. Why don't you acknowledge our fasting? He says, I didn't tell you to do that. Well, then it goes on to say in Isaiah 59, we'll jump right in. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The idea here is they're going, God, why don't you answer prayer? We've been praying to you, God. And it's not that the issue is with God can't or cannot. Is there anything God can't do? He can't stop loving you, right? He can't tell a lie, things like that. But the idea is God's saying, hey, I'm waiting for you guys to get your act together. He says, your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities, right, have kept you away from his face. See, one of the first obstacles you'll find in a person's prayer life is maybe they're not born again. God has no obligation to answer the prayers of people who are not regenerated by his Holy Spirit. They're not his people. He owes them nothing, right? I get frustrated sometimes. I'll see Christians, they'll be like telling their non-believing friends and family, well, just pray. Why? All like God hears is, there's only one prayer God's listening for, right? Peter coined it best. Save me. That's where the conversation begins, right? See, there's obstacles in a person's prayer life, not just for the non-believer. We're not going to concentrate on that because I hope everyone here is a believer. See, I want to talk about us as believers and why God doesn't answer your prayer and my prayer. Well, Psalm 68, verse 18, David wrote this. It says, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Boy. If I regard sin in my heart, where do I start? If I were to put the sin in my life on that TV screen, you're not 18 yet, are you? You couldn't even watch it. It's like, oh, yeah. Praise God. Praise God my life is on the screen. But regarding iniquity, if God were to answer my prayer while I was in a state of rebellion, I would develop a tendency to think that all is well. I'd go on sinning and destroying myself in the process. That false sense of security, that I can keep doing things on my terms. That's what regarding iniquity is. Oftentimes, unanswered prayer in my life is a red flag that I need to actually need to draw close to God. I need to push it in a notch. I need to bring it up. I need to develop a better disciplined prayer life, a better life of obedience. I need to add my human element to the equation. Does that make sense? God wants to draw us closer and more intimate, and that's only found through the obedience of his word. But you're going to see that there's five reasons God doesn't answer our prayer. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Oftentimes, we have unconfessed sin, right? How do you know? Well, whatever you're feeling guilty about today, That's what's unconfessed in your life. What do you need to go get right with God? What do you need to go get right? And we'll get to it more with other people. I mean, if you were to drive down the street and get a flat tire, you'd probably think, oh, God's getting back at me because I stole a lollipop in fourth grade. Well, no, you got a flat tire because you ran over a nail. But the idea with being able to come to the Lord, and often I do this just in my own devotion life. There's just things in my life that I know I've done and I've blown it, and I can go to the Lord and I can confess it. And the idea of confession is to simply agree with God. See, God already knows you sin. You're the one that's surprised when you blow it, right? Oh, I didn't know. God's like, yeah, I knew the whole time. So you go to him and you agree, but it says he's also faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of what? All unrighteousness. So the minute you get it right with him, then it's dealt with. It's done. God doesn't remember your sin from the east, from the west kind of deal. Like it's over. But certainly get into a practice of when you blow it, just deal with him on it, right? The next, James 4, verses 1 through 3. I think some of you guys may have this black highlighted out in your Bibles. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not ask because you don't have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Woo! Sometimes our motive is incorrect, and when we go and pray for God to give us those winning lottery tickets, right? To help send someone to drive the getaway vehicle when you rob the liquor store later. I mean, sometimes we just ask for the wrong stuff, you know? And oftentimes, rather than asking, we strive, don't we? We think we need to bless ourselves, that we have to go out and pull strings and manipulate and lie and hustle and cut corners and do whatever it takes to kind of answer our own prayer. But oftentimes there's no point in praying if it's out of lust. What does lust mean? And I find this is true in a spiritual warfare sense. Lust means I got to have it right now. I got to take care of this right now. And that's when I can get into trouble is... Online shopping understands this principle in my life. That's why it's available 24/7. And so when I'm up late at night, 2 in the morning, and I'm on Amazon Prime and eBay and all the other shopping sites, and you have, if you act now, not only can you get one, but you can get 75 more. But wait, there's more. You're just like, really? There's more? And you're like, I can skip the water bill this month, and I can buy this shiny little trinket that I don't need. You know, Or I'll ask God for something he doesn't want in my life. This is where Christians get into trouble primarily with the opposite sex. God, I need a spouse. Because God, I want to have sex. They want to have sex. It's got to be your will. That's how Christian marriage is. Two Christians who want to have sex and we got to do it within marriage. And they've got a heartbeat and I got a heartbeat and it's your will. And then you tend to jump into an ungodly situation and next thing you know, you're like, Lord, kill them. It may not be expedient to satisfy your lust that way, but oftentimes we ask and we ask amiss that we spend it on our lust. So that's an obstacle to God not answering our prayer. But third, it applies to us married folk. Husbands, it's in 1 Peter 3:7. It says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Oftentimes in our marriages, we may not have respect for our spouse. As men, we need to understand that women are different. My wife corrected me the other night. She says, gosh, one day you'll figure it out that I'm not a man. There's warnings against that in Scripture too. But... the idea is, if you're not in a right standing, be it husband to wife or wife to husband, if you're not respecting each other and giving regard for one another, if you don't have a right relationship with each other, God is not obligated to answering your prayers because he wants you to deal with your first ministry. That's your spouse. Deal with that, and then God can resume answering your prayers. Fourthly, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. It says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Woo! Aye, 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 what does that mean? Well, if you back it up a little bit, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, it says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Now, oftentimes as you and I grow and mature and develop godly practices and seek the Lord, he will bring a relationship to your attention that needs reconciliation, that you may need to be the one who needs to initiate some plan of restoration with another person. Okay? Rather than coming to God and praise the Lord, pass a hot dish, hallelujah, singing really loud and worship, God's not impressed. He says, hey, go out and, you know, just as I have forgiven you, you go forgive someone else. Maybe you need to call and say you're sorry or initiate something there. Is there a relationship in your life that needs restoration? Is God telling you that you need to go make things right before you come into his presence? Lastly, oftentimes a hindrance to our prayer life is biblical ignorance. Psalm 28:9 says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even their prayer is an abomination." You need to know the scriptures in order to know how to pray according to God's heart. It's easy to tell someone who doesn't spend time in their word when they go to pray. They're batting all over the place. It's crazy stuff. It's shallow stuff. "Oh, Lord, pray for my auntie's dog who died 2 years ago." I mean, these are things I've heard in prayer. "Oh, Lord, I just pray that, you know, I find the lost, you know, casserole recipe from," and you're like, what? People are dying and going to hell and you're praying for stupid stuff. Or like, "Pray for my dead uncle." He's dead. He's in heaven or hell. There's nothing we can do for them. But the Lord's house is a house of prayer. In order to pray properly, you need to know the scriptures. You need to know his vocabulary, his desires, his heart, in order for you to have an effective prayer life. So let me ask a question. What if none of these apply? Why does God tend to delay or seem to not answer prayer when you ask? Simple. He wants to talk to you. He wants to hear your voice. He wants to spend time with you. He's trying to develop maturity in you. He's trying to develop some depth of character, right? And I find that as a new parent, I have a daughter and she wants certain things that I allow her to use for a certain amount of time. But when I go to take it away, because it's not for her best benefit to eat the whole box of cereal or to play with the iPhone all day, she tends to throw a tantrum. Okay, we can be that way too, right? You ever throw a tantrum at God because you're not getting what you want, you know, or you pout? You go and you run in and you ask for the goods and you're like, "Lord, you've got 15 seconds to answer my prayer. I'm going to die and I'm never going to talk to you ever again." Don't laugh. There's a lack of maturity, and the Lord is teaching us how to persevere. Think of when you were a child, and I might date myself, because before we had the internet, we used to get paper catalogs before Christmas every year, right? Remember the JCPenney catalog? Oh, remember that, Leanne? You get the thick JCPenney catalog right around August, September. Oh, the Ward's catalog. Oh. And then you would start. You'd get your favorite ink pen, and you'd go to the toy section, and then you would put a star by all the things you want. And then you put two stars by everything you want more, and three stars for everything you can't not have for Christmas, right? And so you start making that list, and by the time Thanksgiving comes around, all right, that list is starting to get a little shorter, but then you add the fourth star. And it's usually like three things that you know your parents are just homing in on you to just be absolutely sure in your heart this is what you want. And that's the same thing with our prayer life, because sometimes we'll start praying for something that's absolutely ridiculous. You know, you're going to the Lord and you want, you know, a Maserati and you want a spoiler on it and you want, you know, blah, 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 blah. And the Lord's like, "You're getting a Ford escort station wagon. Okay, it'll do. You know, it's the Lord's trying to clarify your heart, and he's also developing a relationship with you, because he knows not only in the lens of this world now, we're going to reign and rule as kings and priests for eternity, and we need to develop wisdom, we need to develop clarity, we need to be able to look at a situation. We're not going to be making knee-jerk snap reactions. And oftentimes, if I don't go to the Lord in prayer with a decision, sometimes I make a reaction according to my fact, reason, and logic, and things go haywire. Rather than patiently waiting on the Lord, and when he says it's time to go or do something, then I've been prepared and I'm ready to go. But ultimately, it's because he wants a relationship with his children that he will often delay answer to our prayer. He's training us to persevere and press through. My pastor would say things like, the more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. He's a former Marine. He understands that. They didn't go run PT because they didn't have anything else to do. It's because it kept them alive in combat, right? So the thing is you practice now, you develop now, so that when things get harder, you're ready to go, right? You don't jump out of the airplane, land on the battlefield, then load the gun, right? You got to land ready to fight. And oftentimes Christians, we tend to, when do we pray? After everything's gone haywire. Just look at Joshua. We studied that with the Battle of Ai, where they didn't seek the Lord and they got whooped. And then God says, okay, well, here's where the problem was. Oh, if we would have just sought your answer before. Oh. But that's okay. Let's jump back in the text. So understand, there are obstacles in your prayer life. You need to deal with those, right? But you do need to pray. See, these guys were accusing God of not being able to answer prayer. That wasn't true. And notice how he's going to describe sin. Notice he's not using words like moral failure, character flaws, personal defects. He's using the term sin, an ancient archery term that means to miss the mark. But he's also going to use some colorful language describing what God thinks of their sin. Just as God looks at our sin, and he isn't just like, oh, isn't that cute? They have a character defect. No, you have something that Christ died for in your life that is reprehensible to me, because God's perfection doesn't allow imperfect man to be in his presence, right? And that's the thing is, sin will practically separate you from God. Why don't people go to church? Number one reason, because the church is imperfect. At least that's what they tell me when they call me. I can't go to church anymore. You guys are not perfect. Church doesn't make me happy. I'm like, well, very good. You finally stumbled onto two spiritual truths. The church is not perfect, and we don't exist for your happiness, right? That's what Disneyland's for, right? But that's really just a smokescreen and an excuse, right? John, it says, the people don't walk in the light because they love their sin. That's why people don't come to church. No other reason, right? When Christians don't go to church, and after they blame everybody, it's because there's something in their life they are not willing to deal with. It's the same reason I don't go to the gym. I hate cardio day. I would rather eat and be fat than be on a stationary bike. That's why I look the way I do, okay? I have a greater love than stationary bikes. It's called eating. So, same thing with Christians who don't go to church. They love their sin greater than a relationship with God. So, look at how he goes on to gently and calmly and rationally explain what their problem is. He says, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch vipers' eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, Whoever takes the way shall not know peace. These are God's people. God's people. You know what's different between them and us today? The clothes we wear. Good. You're being mean, Pastor Ben. Well, no. Look at what he's saying here. He says, no one's calling for justice, nor does any plead the truth. They trust in empty words. I mean, what's going on in our churches today? Right? They're trusting in empty words. They want to be made to feel good about themselves. No one is getting involved into being obedient and changing their communities or their families. I mean, you'll find that the least obedient people are the people that are sitting in church every Sunday. They have a false sense of security. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs. All right. Why would you want to hatch a viper egg? What comes out of that? A baby viper. And a baby viper can kill you with one bite. And then who would weave with spider webs? You ever try to, I mean, we have silk scarves, but you can't make a scarf out of, it's empty. It's like cotton candy. You know, it's just not going to stick. They're creating things without substance. But their plans are like viper's eggs, right? And then if you were to eat a viper's egg, the poison that's in the viper would kill you. They're creating their own destruction. But God is exposing the deeds in their heart. He knows their motive. And that's the thing, Christian, is the good news is what? God can't take his eyes off of us. Oh, isn't that lovely? To some. Because the bad news is God cannot take his eyes off of us. He knows our motives. He knows our reasons. He knows our heart, right? You ever hear anyone tell you, just follow your heart? What you do is you take your hand and you just curl your fingers back and you wrap your thumb around your index finger and you punch yourself right in the nose when you hear anyone say, follow your heart. Because what does it say in the Bible? Your heart is wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? God does. Right? If you ever want to know your problem, right? Read your Bible for 2 weeks every day. You'll find real quick what your problem is. What was Israel's problem? Idolatry. They wanted to be like the godless pagan heathen nations around them, but they kept this religious program, this religious practice, this religious outer show, but their hearts were developing an affection. They were becoming friends of the world around them. Christian, if the world loves you, you're failing at your job. You are not a good Christian. If you're the life of the party, if you're the cool guy, failure, right? Learn to have an audience of one, and your audience is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And guarantee, if he's going to be your audience, you're not going to have a lot of friends. Let's keep going here. See, they're going to get to a point where they will acknowledge their sin. Verse 11 here. Actually, let's back up a little bit. Verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is no darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as the twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. This is some corny stuff. This is like R&B music from the 80s. I moan sadly like a dove. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. Wait a second. Is that true? Salvation isn't far from them. That's a lie the enemy has planted. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgression and lying against the Lord, in departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Wait a second. They know what they're doing is wrong. What are they doing about it? Nothing. Again, what's different between us and them? The way we dress. I believe the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin. I see just from the pages of the New Testament when, let's use Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus had an encounter with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, hey, invite me over to your house later. I'm going to come eat. He says, oh, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. And the Lord's just ministering to him. And he comes to the conclusion that he's ripped people off and he needs to restore that which he's ripped off seven times. Who scripted him? The Holy Spirit. You know, when a person gets right with the Lord, you don't need to tell them what they need to do. The Holy Spirit does that, right? Look at the rich young ruler. Lord, I've done all these commandments. What else is there to do? He says, sell everything and give it to the poor. Ooh, I don't know. Any other answer? People know what they need to do to get right with God. But it's one thing to have remorse. It's one thing to have sorrow over your sin. Right? Everyone in jail is sorry that they're in jail for what they've done. Or allegedly have done, excuse me. None of them are repentant. None of them are broken by it. None of them have any desire to make things right. They're just mad they got caught. And that's the way Christians are. Oftentimes when you come to church and are convicted by sin, you're like, never coming back here again. Well, wait a second. God's exposing you so you can get things right, so you know that, hey, this is the path back to him. Even Judas understood that what? He betrayed innocent blood. What did he do with it? He went and found a rope in a tree, and he hung himself. That's what his sorrow produced, right? Worldly sorrow produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance.
He tried to give the silver back and he didn't take it.
He didn't want it. No, not at all. He couldn't handle the guilt of his sin. So they acknowledge it. They want justice, but they don't have it. They want direction, but they lack it. So their desire is to continue on in their sinfulness. Well, verse 15. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. There was no justice. He saw that there was no man. And wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. So the idea here, they get to the heart of the matter. God is displeased with it. But what does God do? The same indictment is echoed in Ezekiel chapter 22:30, where he looked for a man to stand in the gap on behalf of God's people. He's looking for what's called an intercessor. It's a big word we use in our prayer groups. It means that somebody gets a spine and somebody stands up and straightens up and says, hey, the buck stops with me. And I'm going to go before the Lord in my prayer closet. I'm going to plead the cause. I'm going to ask for God to forgive my people, my land. I'm going to confess my sins. You see Daniel doing that. Daniel daily interceded on behalf of the nation of Israel while they were in captivity. You see Job. Every morning he would get up and perform sacrifices, and he would pray that God would forgive his children for the sins they're about to commit. He must have knew his kids real well, just like their parents. But the problem is there was nobody standing in the gap. There was nobody seeking the Lord at this time in Israel, and that's why they were sent into captivity. They didn't repent of their idolatry. In order for God to fix them, he had to send them to a situation that was far worse so that they would cry out to him. There was no one standing in the gap. In Israel's darkest days, no one would pray. What's our application? How's your prayer life? Look at the things in your life that you're not pleased with. Look at the conditions of your neighborhood. Look at the conditions of your family and in your home. Right? You ever find just in your own home, you can talk to somebody till they're blue in the face and they just won't get it. Or the neighbors you're trying to minister to and reach out to, or your coworkers or your whoever. Or go in the bathroom and look in the mirror and look at that person and go, why don't you figure this out? There's a lack of prayer. Right? And you can tell there's entropy in your life. There's damage. There's areas in your life that need divine intervention, because if we could do it on our own, we would. But we don't, and we can't. And it's not by might, not by power, but thus by the Spirit of God, says the Lord of hosts, that anything will get fixed. Oftentimes we can get overwhelmed and we can get overburdened and we can get discouraged by the lack of any forward progress in our ministries. And really, it's the Lord saying, you can't do this by human effort. Get on your knees, right? Ministry moves forward on our knees. But even in the midst of their failure, what does God do? Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. In his own righteousness, it sustained him. Even when we are faithless, just as Israel will be found faithless, it is the nature of God to still act on behalf of his character. The Lord is going to fight for them. You know, he loves them at their worst, and he still keeps his promises when they're at their worst. That's the beauty of God, isn't it? See, they felt the lie that salvation was too far off, that they've sinned so far they could never get right with God. It's too late. They're on this fatal course. And that's really what the world tells us, right? In our 12-step groups, you know, you will always be an alcoholic. You will always be this way. No, you won't. Right? The doctors, you will always suffer from this. You know, and it's a useful lie that they tell you to keep dependent on them. Right? You can never change. That's not true. People do change, but it's through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Have you ever been, even in your faithfulness and your obedience, and just as a person seeking the Lord, turn with me, go to Romans. That's in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. Have you just been so overwhelmed and so burdened and so frustrated and you don't even know how to pray? You just go in your prayer closet and you're like, you just can't get your words out. You don't even know where to start. The situation around you, your child is a mess. Your husband's a mess. Your wife's a mess. Your life's a mess. You're like, Lord, this is fugazi, as they'd say, Vietnam. I won't tell you what that means. Snafu. Things have gone haywire. Romans 8:26. I like this. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And now you can go to Hebrews and see the same thing, where Jesus Christ is our great high priest who stands at the right hand of the Father, who is making and offering prayers on our behalf. Right? God is in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. And he's saying, Lord, forgive them. Oh, Lord, they're knuckleheads. I know it. Lord, I died for them. I know it. Please forgive them. Please be graceful. Please be merciful. But the Holy Spirit knows how to pray for you. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. It means when you've come to a point of failure in your prayer life, there's still hope. God is faithful to keep his promises in our life. He's going to begin a work, or rather, he's going to complete a work in you in which he has started. Verse 17, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. Where do you get that? A garment of vengeance. Isn't that cool? Oh, that's a nice coat. Where'd you get that? This is the garment of vengeance. I think Josiah could build you one. Yeah. The garment of vengeance. And was clad with zeal as a cloak. I think Marcus has that. What's it say here? According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury
to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, says the Lord. Now, you could go and do your own research, but when you read Revelation and when the Lord comes back to defend Israel against all the armies of the world that come together against Israel in the end times, there's a parallel here, right? The Lord is going to make sure that Israel will make it through. He will himself fight Israel's enemies, right? He's going to show up and things are going to get bloody. The blood will flow as high as the horse's bridles. Yuck. But the Lord will do what he promised to do, and that was to sustain Israel. But notice there's some parallels here. I think as we were talking yesterday in our prayer group, and at the end of Ephesians, it talks about putting on the whole armor of God. I think as Paul was writing that letter while he was in prison, he may have had a copy of the Isaiah scroll. And he's probably looking at a Roman guard and he's just like, huh, I got an idea. Let me write this down. This idea of this armament. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. Practically, what does that say to us? You can turn with me. We can go to Ephesians 6 as a cross-reference. This is a very important tool for you and I. It's in the New Testament. If you ever want to really invite Satan to do the maraca or cha-cha dance on your head, read this for a month, this whole book. But we have tools. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Breastplate, what does that cover on a human being? The heart. Out of the heart flows, or out of the mouth flows the issues of the heart, right? The idea is, your heart is the seat of your emotions. The heart is the seat of your affections. And if you don't have protection over the heart gate, then you will allow ungodly things to enter, right? Satan is going to attack your emotions. He's going to attack your affections. He's going to put things in your heart. He's going to entice you, right? You already have evil and wickedness there, right? And the idea is when we're tempted, we are going to take those evil desires and act upon it. But if you guard it and protect it, then you know how to stand against temptation. The idea is the righteousness not of any good that is found within you. It's the idea that the righteousness we have as our armor is what? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness that he gave us by dying on the cross for our sins, by shedding his blood on our life. Because Satan's going to be there to tell you how unworthy you are of God's love. And you can just simply do this. Agree with him. Say, yep, I'm absolutely unworthy. Satan will try to get you to read your own press, to look at yourself, and to be discouraged by that. But when you understand that you stand before God based on what he did for you, then you cannot be separated from that. Then he talks about the helmet of salvation. Actually goes on to say, having breastplate of righteousness and having your shoes, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. See, the idea of the helmet of salvation is a promise
that you and I receive from God. It's written down in a book. It's something that Christ himself told us, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, that you shall be saved. Salvation is not a feeling. Sometimes we don't feel born again. We don't feel saved. We feel cruddy. How could God love us? Well, it's a promise. It's an intellectual decision that this book tells me I'm saved, regardless of how I feel. And Satan will love to just throw rocks against your head, right? You ever play football? Girls, bear with me. We would tape quarters to our fingers, and we would do the head slap. And you would wrap the guy upside his helmet with a quarter on your fingers. And that rings, oh, on a cold day in February or in November in Minnesota. Oh, God, it just rings. It's just, and that's what Satan does. He loves to just rap against your helmet, doesn't he? Get you disoriented, you know? And oftentimes you got to understand that what God's word says is a promise. And salvation is something that you need to guard in your mind, right? Keep that helmet on. A lot of Christians, they end there. We call them spiritual streakers. They run around with just the helmet of salvation. They're saved, but they don't have the rest of the armor on them, and so they're not very effective in battle. Let's finish the thought here in Ephesians. It says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." So the idea, and I encourage you guys to do your own reading. We're not going to get too far into this chapter. It's its own study. But God has given us tools when it came or comes to our prayer life and spiritual warfare. All these are necessary, right? Just as if you were to look at a Roman's armor, all these things are defensive protection as he engages the enemy. And notice that there's no covering for the back. Right? We're to always be moving forward, right? Once you turn your back to the enemy, he's got you. But we have defensive weapons here. You got your head and your heart. You got your shield of faith. You got your shoes of the gospel. But then there's these offensive weapons here. The idea of the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and prayer. Again, the theme of this chapter is Satan got Israel to a point where no one was praying. And that's when he's going to make his move, right? When a person stops praying, that's when they're dead, right? That's when Satan can come in. And so that's what was happening to Israel. At their lowest, right, Satan had got them so discouraged, gotten them turned away from God's word. They've given up on prayer. They've just simply just started going to church. Praise the Lord, pass a hot dish, hallelujah. And they did nothing with what they received. And that's exactly where Satan wanted them. But fortunately, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He came in and intervened on Israel's behalf. And you'll find throughout all of Israel's history, they tend to have a lot of run-ins to the point where they're almost dead. I was watching Holocaust films the other day, and how people in the death camps still did not turn to prayer or to God. And sometimes the reasoning is, well, we're God's people. Or a lot of them turned away from depending on God and thought they could draw on their own strength to get them to survive the Holocaust. But it did not produce a revival in the Jewish people going through one of the lowest. How many Jews died in the Holocaust? They don't know exactly. 6 million? We'll never know, and you know, maybe in eternity we'll find out. But you see, all the way through the Old Testament, God had always moved against, or rather, Satan has always moved against God's people. Primarily, in their case here, is so that the promises of God will not be fulfilled. That's the root of anti-Semitism. If there's no Israel, then there's no more promises that God can fulfill because there's no Jewish people. See, Israel was chosen by God primarily to bring about the Messiah. And if you can exterminate all the Jews, then Jesus couldn't come. And how many times? You go all the way through, all the way back to even the flood of Noah, right? Satan was trying to corrupt the human race. You look at the book of what is it? Was it Esther where they were returned? Was it Ruth? I'm a bad Bible teacher. Mordecai. Was it Ruth? Yeah, where Ruth interceded on behalf of her people because they were going to have a Holocaust. You look at the times of even when Jesus himself was born, they killed all the infants. I mean, Satan hates the Jews. And even today, there's still a large portion of Scripture that pertains only to the Jews. And so if Satan can destroy Israel, as he tried to last week, the lovely peace offering of the 600 rockets that Hamas sent to them. That's why they're in the news, is because if Israel doesn't exist, God cannot fulfill his promises. And his greatest fulfillment he has for the nation of Israel, which we will read next week. Well, no, we won't be here next week. Keep in mind, no church next week. Unless you go to another church, then they'll have church. But you can come here, but you'll have church in the parking lot by yourself. The idea, though, is Christ himself will come back for Israel. But if there's no Israel, Jesus can't come back. That's why when you read in the tribulation, 2/3 of the nation of Israel is going to die because they won't turn to God. So God himself will have to intervene on behalf of Israel. Where are we at? Debbie. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. God said it, it's settled. There is going to be a time of national repentance. Turn with me. Go to the right, a book that none of us read. It's in Zechariah chapter 12. I encourage you to read it. It's there for a reason. There will be a point where Israel will cry out in a national form of repentance, and we have a record of it. It will happen at the end of the tribulation, where those who did not take the mark and those who have turned their life to Jesus will actually be able to inhabit the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the place of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. Let's keep going. And all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So the idea is there will be an attitude of repentance. And it is brought upon by what? What causes you and I to repent of our sin? It's the kindness of the Lord that causes a man to sin. See, though, or sin, did I say sin? Repent. Faux pas. I'm trying to go to Mexico. I'm sorry, guys. I'm distracted. It causes a man to repent. The idea is when you look at how loving and long-suffering and how gentle and how merciful that God is towards us, you can't help but lay down your ways and start doing things his way. See, as we read in also the tribulation, God will pour out his wrath and his fury on an unbelieving world, and what does that create? Blasphemy. They're not going to turn to God. They're going to say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They're going to hide in the caves and the rocks and the holes in the earth, trying to escape the judgment of God, when the very thing that would cause them to escape would be to just repent and give their lives to the Lord. They won't do that. So Christian, if you're struggling right now, if there's something God wants you to change or to get right, look at the goodness and the long-suffering and the mercy and the grace of God. Look at what Christ did on the cross for you to produce that repentance. where he says, I've forgiven you. Because there's also a lie in the church that says, just ask Jesus in your heart and all will be right. That's not true. Right? Nowhere in the Bible does it say, just ask Jesus in your heart. I don't even know what that means. You know, it seems to be a fluffy wall hanging you get at Hobby Lobby. The idea is repent and be saved. Stop doing things your way and start doing things God's way. Right? Examine your prayer life. How are you and God doing right now? You don't talk to someone if you don't like them. Sometimes I don't go to my prayer closet because I am mad at God. Your pastor gets mad at God. You know why? Because I can't have my way. Key word there is what? Can't have my way. It's not my will be done, it's thy will be done. Right? We need to get to know the heart of God. You'll never submit your life to someone you don't know. You'll never trust anybody you don't know. But examine your prayer life. How's it doing? Are you praying according to God's word? You know, we have a whole bookshelf back there on books on prayer. And oftentimes I realize in the Bible, it doesn't say much necessarily about prayer itself. It just says to pray. Jesus made it real simple. We said it in the church I grew up in. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, forgive those who are. We've turned it into a rote prayer, but the idea is it's an outline. When you go to the Lord in prayer, you start out with our Father. There's a paternal love there. When you go to God as your Father, oh, now you know in the nature in which you're asking. Then you ask as to where his position is, who art in heaven, right? That means he's on top of the top. He's got all the goods. He's got the resources. Hallowed be thy name. Come to him with fear and respect and reverence. Thy kingdom come, not my will be done. Humble yourself and pray God's will. Say, Lord, tell me the plan. I'm going to scrap my plans for my life. I'm going to do things your way. And then, of course, you go on to pray for your needs. Give us our daily bread. And then we ask for forgiveness and restoration, so on and so forth. But I want to challenge you guys. Examine your prayer life. Is there something hindering it? Understand, it's never too late. Salvation isn't far. God himself is interceding on your behalf. He will keep his promises to you. But he wants to produce repentance in our lives by being so good and gracious. So let him.